Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians 5, 21 through 27, and Genesis 3, 8 through 19. Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return."
This is what we said last week. Marriage is under attack. I don't mean attack in the sense that of the legalization of gay marriage, or your neighbors living next door to you who have two or three kids and aren't married, or from anything external. Marriage is under attack from you and me. In our hearts, in our flesh, and the Bible addresses this. In Ephesians 5, Paul is expressing how the gospel makes an impact in our homes and in our marriages. We live in a very significant time when marriages are failing at an epidemic rate. Everybody here knows people who are divorced. Maybe you're divorced, or your parents, or a sibling, or a close friend. We live in a time in which the first inclination is not staying together, working on the relationship. That's no longer the first response. The first response is to bail. Husbands, do you love your wife? Wives, do you respect your husband? Why or why not? Why do marriages fail? Is marriage as an institution obsolete? Has it lived up its usefulness? Or is marriage the foundation of society and the foundation of a healthy church, which the scriptures seem to indicate? I believe this. The problem is not divorce as much as it is the sins that lead up to divorce. So what are those? What's beneath the divorce rate? Anger, resentment, contempt, neglect, control, hiding. Last week we saw in Ephesians chapter 5 that the key to that is when Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, and then out of that he says, he gives us the concept of mutual submission. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And this is what we said last week. When husbands love their wives, in a sense, they are submitting themselves to their wives. They are laying down their lives. And when a wife respects her husband, she is subjecting herself or submitting to him. I want you to see the roots of what Paul says in Ephesians 5, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. Dick has already read the first passage that I'm going to refer there. But what do we find when we look in Genesis 3? We find this. We find passive Adam and take charge Eve. Passive Adam and take charge Eve. Now, Adam's been put in charge, and yet Adam was passive. And when God says to him, Adam, where are you? Adam and Eve are hiding. And Adam says, I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I hid because I was afraid. God says, why were you afraid? Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? And Adam says, the woman that you gave me, God, she gave me to eat, and I ate. How courageous. What a coward. The real problem in Genesis 3 is that Adam didn't take responsibility. When I was in seminary, we translated this from the Hebrew Bible. It was very interesting to see that as the serpent talks to Eve, he says to her, is it true that you, plural, can't eat, plural, from any of the trees of this garden? And the woman says, oh, no, that's not right. Of all the trees in the garden, we, plural, may eat, plural. And so the implication was, or is, that she's speaking for both of them. And when we read later in Genesis 3, it says specifically, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I grew up with a concept that Adam was minding his own business one day in the garden, and Eve was by herself when she had a conversation with the serpent, and she was deceived, and then she went and found him, and she said, this is good, why don't you try it? And that the problem in the Garden of Eden was basically the woman's fault. Not so. Adam was there. And you know what the real problem is in Genesis 3? Adam was not willing to stand up for what he knew was right. The Bible, the New Testament says in two places that Eve, the woman in the garden, was deceived. She got sold a bill of goods, tricked, bamboozled. It never says that about Adam. You know why? Because he knew better. Stood there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, like a bump on a log, understanding what was at stake, understanding that Eve was going ahead with something that she didn't really understand, and he did nothing. That's pretty passive. And not only that, it's irresponsible. That pattern of Adam being irresponsible and passive and Eve taking charge, that continues throughout the Bible. God said to Eve in regard to that, your desire is going to be to master or rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. So then we go to Genesis 4. Eve becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son that she names Cain. Cain in Hebrew means to acquire or to accomplish. Do you want to know what's going on in Eve's mind when she names him Cain? Eve thinks, in regard to the Messiah that God's promised, who's going to be part of our seed, Cain is the one. He's going to be the man. He's the promised one. He's the woman's seed. And she says specifically, and I birthed him. I did it. I did this. Was Cain the promised one? You know the story. She not only gave birth to Cain, but later to Abel. Cain and Abel both understood from their parents how God had cursed the world, the curse of sin. God had put a curse on the ground. And Cain attempts to please God on the basis of his farming, his tilling the ground. When I was little, I used to feel sorry for Cain. I did. Cain did the best he could. He presented an offering to God. Abel presented an offering of a slain animal. I really felt sorry for Cain because I felt like he did the very best he could. But you know what Cain was doing? Cain understood the curse that God had put on the ground. And in presenting this offering out of the fruit of the ground, Cain was saying, sin isn't really that bad. I can make up for sin out of my own works, my own accomplishments. I can give to God an offering of my own making. I can approach God on the basis of what I've done, on the basis of my own accomplishments. But the Bible says that it was Abel's offering that was accepted. Why is that? Because Abel understood that the wages of sin is death. Abel understood that it took a blood sacrifice, the offering up of the life of a substitute. He understood that his own works and accomplishments wouldn't make him right with God. A substitute had to die in his place. Now, you know that Genesis 4 is a summary. You know from Bible school or from Sunday school when you were little that eventually the tension between Cain and Abel is so severe that in anger, Cain kills Abel. You also know that this is a summary, that wasn't a one-day conflict or a one-week conflict. It was a conflict that had continued on for some time. And Adam, as the father, surely knew of the conflict between Cain and Abel, but he wasn't the head of his family. Adam didn't lay down his life. Still in Genesis 4, we see passive, irresponsible Adam and take charge, I'll handle this, Eve. Then we go to Genesis 6, the flood. And Noah is described as a righteous man, not sinless, but righteous. He works 120 years on the ark, and then God sends the flood, and the flood extinguishes great depravity from the world, but it didn't eliminate it. And after the crisis is over and the water recedes, Adam and his family get off of the ark. Adam plants a vineyard. He harvests the grapes. He makes wine. He becomes drunk. And his sons, their one son is mocking him outside the tent. Do you see what our dad did? Do you see? Isn't this funny? And the other two sons walk in backward, holding a blanket or a sheet because they don't even want to look upon their father's nakedness. But the point is that even comparatively righteous Noah has a letdown, and in a moment of what must have been relief and exhaustion, expressed irresponsibility and gets drunk. Then there's Genesis 12, where we meet Abram. And God says to Abram, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and whoever curses you, I'm going to curse them. Let me tell you something. To show how gracious God was in the Old Testament, I want you to consider this man, Abram, that God chose as the father of Israel. Genesis 12 tells about a famine throughout the land, and Abram decides, we're going to have to go into Egypt in order to get something to eat. And before they go in, he says to Sarai, his wife, he says, look, you're a very beautiful woman. And when we get into Egypt, the king there is going to see you. He's going to see your beauty. He's going to want you to be part of his harem. He's going to know that I'm the only thing standing between you and him. He's going to kill me. So if anybody asks, Let's just tell them that I'm your brother. As a matter of fact, Sarah was his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, Terah, by another wife. But still, the choice is between his wife's honor, between her being raped, sexually abused, and his own life, his own safety, and what did he choose? He wasn't willing to lay down his life, like Paul commands in Ephesians 5. He wasn't willing to risk his own safety. So we go to Genesis 15 and 16. God comes back to Abram. He renews the covenant again. He says, look, it hadn't happened yet. You're going to have a son. I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Sarai is tired of waiting. She can't conceive that God's really going to come through on his promise. And so Sarai decides to take matters in her own hands. And she says, look, we haven't had any children. Take my maid Hagar. It was customary in that culture. Take my maid Hagar, have sexual relations with her, and get me a child. And so she takes her eyes off God's promises, off what God had established that he was going to do, and she figures out a way that she's going to make it happen. She's going to do it. She's going to get what she has wanted. And Abraham was passive and went along with it. And you know the story. There becomes a lot of friction between Hagar and Sarai. And finally, Sarai says, I don't even like the way she looks at me. Get her out of here. Run her out of town. Her and her son, I don't ever even want to see them again. She says, Abram, you do this. What does Abram say? Genesis 16, Abram says, well, baby, you do what you think's best. This is the man who's the father of the faithful. Genesis 26, there's another famine. Now it's Isaac and Rebekah who are going to go into Egypt. And there's no conversation ahead of time, but as they go in, Isaac says to King Abimelech, she's my sister. She's my sister. Now remember, this is Isaac who's already seeing God's amazing providence on Mount Moriah when Abram took him up at the age of 15 to 19 to sacrifice him up there. He carries the wood. Where's the lamb for the offering, my father? He hears Abraham say, God's going to provide. God's going to provide. He's tied up. He's on the altar. His father is ready to plunge a knife into his heart or his throat. And God miraculously provides for him. This is a man who has seen God provide miraculously in the past. And yet when it comes to his own wife and her physical safety, he says, well, she's my sister. Then Rebecca becomes pregnant with twins. In that culture, it was customary for the older son to receive a double portion of the inheritance, the birthright, the blessing. In Genesis 25, God says specifically, in this case, I'm switching it up. It's customary for the older one to receive. I'm switching it up. In this case, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God was very clear about that, and Isaac ignored it because his favorite was Esau. Esau played football. Esau went hunting. Esau was an outdoors guy. He was the kind of son that every father would love to have, but his command was for him to reverse it and for him to bless Jacob instead. Rebekah, on the other hand, chose as her favorite Jacob. And when she realizes that her husband Isaac isn't going to obey, when she realizes he's being irresponsible, he's rejecting what God has commanded, she decides to give God a little help. She takes matters into her own hands. It was her plan, Rebecca's plan, to kill a goat, to make stew, to cover Jacob's hands and arms and his neck with the skin of a goat, to impersonate Esau. Here is Rebecca taking control. She says, I'm going to make this right. I will have this the way I want. And so here's this pattern between husbands and wives, between irresponsibility on the one part of the husband, passivity, and taking control, wanting to be in charge of the wife. We can go further. Genesis 29 and 30. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. He works 7 years. He gets tricked. He works 7 more. He ends up married to the 2 sisters. Rachel conceives and bears children. The Bible says that Leah is barren and unloved. And the conflict between those sisters is intense. They were jealous of each other. They were hostile to one another. And Rachel has a child through a servant girl named Bilhah. Not only is there competition and they're having children, they're having competition through their maids. Her servant Bilhah becomes pregnant by Jacob and delivers Dan and then Naphtali. And then Leah gives Zilpah to Jacob. Zilpah is obviously her maid to have children with him, and she bears Gad and Asher. And then Reuben, who is Leah's son, is gathering mandrakes. You maybe remember this story. And I looked up mandrakes. Mandrakes were kind of like, it was a root that people boiled or roasted and ate, much like a carrot or a sweet potato. So her son, Reuben, is out gathering mandrakes. And his aunt Rachel says, give me some of your son's mandrakes. And Leah says, listen, Jacob was my husband first. You stole his heart, and now you want to take my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel says, okay, he can sleep with you tonight. That's what it says. And so here are his 2 wives not only bickering and having this conflict, but they're deciding where he's going to sleep and who he's going to sleep with. And then Leah bears Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, but it was never up to them where he was going to sleep. Can you see this conflict of, this is going to be my way. I'm going to take charge. I'm going to be in control. Genesis 31, we read the story of Rachel stealing her father Zebulun's idols. She thinks they're going to bless them somehow. She puts them under the camel saddle where she rides, and she lies about that. She uses her own feminine weakness to say, I can't get up from the saddle. It's my time of the month. Exodus 3, here is Moses at the burning bush, and he hears the words, I am, will use you, Moses, to bring my people out of bondage in slavery in Egypt. Then Exodus 4, God gives, specifically says, God gives to Moses the ability to do miracles. He says, I'm going to send you into Pharaoh. I'm giving you the ability to work wonders and miracles. Here's God saying, I'm going to use you, Moses. It's going to be my power, but I'm going to use you to fulfill my covenant promises. And then in the very same chapter, God is angry at Moses because he'd never circumcised his son. So here's Moses, who knows all about the covenant and what God's going to do, but he was passive and negligent and irresponsible in circumcising his own son. And so his wife, Zipporah, finally circumcises the boy, and she says to him, you're a bridegroom of blood for me, because he's been foolish and irresponsible, and he's ignored what God said. Now, we can go, if you want, all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament and point out incident after incident after incident in which the man, the husband, is passive. despite what God has said, despite what God has promised, despite God's claims on his life. And we can see passage after passage after passage in which the wife or the woman, in response to that, or even on her own, says, I'm going to take over. I'm going to do this. I got a plan. I know what should happen here. I know that many of you are squirming. And me too. And there's a tendency on the part of men to say in response to something like that, well, I'm not like that. I'm not irresponsible. I can show you my checkbook. I pay my bills on time. We tithe. I cut the grass. You know, I paint the house. Let me ask you guys, what about your relationships? What about your children? What about praying with your wife? What about spiritual leadership? What about your children being in Sunday school? What about loving your wife in a way that she knows is real? Women, ladies, I'm sure some of you are probably thinking, that's not me. Controlling? Wanting my way? I'm not bossy. I'm gentle and quiet. Listen, you can be gentle and quiet and have control issues all over the place. People who are familiar with Al-Anon recognize that a characteristic of an addict's spouse is control. That's what Al-Anon is about. And there are many women involved in Al-Anon because of control issues. Or how about eating disorders? Now, there are men who have eating disorders, but on the whole, percentage-wise, a much greater percentage of women have eating disorders. What is that about? It's about control. Or what about the epidemic of pornography today? What is the essence of that for men? Irresponsibility. Wanting to have your mind just kind of in neutral. Relieve the pressure. Sit on the sidelines, kind of see what happens. And women pose for that kind of stuff in order to be powerful, in order to get control. So what do we learn here? Here's what we learn. In regard to the issue between husbands and wives and marriage and the family, this is a mess, isn't it? It's a mess. It's tragic and depressing, and some of you are probably thinking, man, I wish I had stayed home this morning. But listen, there's good news here. Promise. Stay with me. I want you to see the irony here. In Ephesians 5, when the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. The irony is this. God is telling women who struggle with control to be subject to their husbands. God is putting men in leadership who instinctively want to protect themselves, want to hide rather than to lay down their lives. Incredible irony. So here's a sermon. It's the shortest one you'll ever hear me preach because all this is by way of introduction. Point one. God wants submission and leadership, which are both contrary to the flesh, to be a work of grace, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in your heart. God wants submission and leadership, which are both contrary to the flesh. They don't come naturally in you or in anybody, to be a work of grace, to be a work of the Holy Spirit, to be a work of Jesus in your heart. Men, every one of us, we ought to be humbled. We should be humbled because God calls on us to exemplify Jesus to our wives and families, to lay down our lives. Guys, let me just say it this way. The essence of being a man is to lead and to lay down your own life and protect your wife, even if it costs you your own life. But what an opportunity. And ladies, you should be humble too, because God calls on you to exemplify Jesus to your husband, to arrange yourself, and that's what the word submission means in Ephesians 5, to arrange yourself under his leadership. It's a challenge, but it's a great opportunity. But understand, it is impossible for you to pull off on your own. You can't do it. And I can't do it. It's why we need a Savior. And when I say we need a Savior, I don't just mean, yeah, you need a Savior, so you need to pray to receive Jesus and you need to become a Christian. That's true too. But listen, you need a Savior in order to live the Christian life. You can't do this apart from a relationship to Jesus. You can't do this apart from being a new creation in Christ. This is why our church vision says, believing in, clinging to, and living out the gospel of Christ. None of us can do this naturally. It only comes by clinging to Jesus, who did both. Point two. This is where the gospel comes in again. God makes both of these responsibilities possible because of the power of Christ and God's enabling grace. God enables a husband to lead and to lay down his life, and God enables a wife to submit herself and to subject herself, to arrange herself under her husband, not out of her own power, but because of the power of Christ's enabling grace. I'll give you an example of that. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 4, we have the record of how the nation of Israel struggled against the Philistines. By the way, that's still going on. Philistines, Palestinians, it's the same deal. Israel lost a battle against the Philistines. They were overconfident. They said, you know, we didn't take the Ark of the Covenant with us last time into battle. We didn't have our lucky rabbit's foot. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was in some respects to them. This time, when we go into Shiloh and do battle against the Philistines again, we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant with us, and we're going to kick some you know what. And so the Philistines hear the shout of the Israelites that the Ark of the Covenant has come into their camp, and the Philistines are quaking in their boots. They are frightened and terrified. And then there's a battle, and the Israelites lose badly. It's an overwhelming defeat. And not only that, the Ark of the Covenant is taken in battle. And a runner comes from Shiloh with the message, Israel has been defeated. Your sons, Eli, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have both been killed in battle. And what's even worse, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken. And Eli, who the Old Testament describes as an overweight man, he's sitting on a wall. He hears this. He passes out in shock. He falls backwards. He breaks his neck and he dies. And then his daughter-in-law, who is pregnant, she hears the news. All of this has happened. Her father-in-law has just died of a broken neck. She gives birth to a son. She names him Ichabod, or in Hebrew, Ikavod, which means the glory has departed. It's all over. It's lost. It's a lost cause. And so the Philistines take their prize of the Ark of the Covenant and they take it back, and there's great celebration, and they take it to Ashdod and they take it in to the temple of Dagon, who is their chief god. And they put the Ark of the Covenant right next to Dagon and the temple, just kind of as an offering to him, because they figure he has enabled us to win this victory. And the next morning they go into the temple and their god Dagon is on his face. They think that's strange. So they take Dagon, they set him back up again. Only the next morning, he's not only is on his face again, but his hands and his head have been broken off. And then the Old Testament says that there was a resulting plague. There was a plague of tumors. There was a plague of rats that broke out. And so the Philistines move the Ark of the Covenant to another place. They move it to Gath. It happens in Gath. There's more tumors, more rats. They decide, let's move it to Ekron. And when they get to Ekron, the people of Ekron said, don't bring that in here. We've already heard what's happened in two other places. They're panicking. And they say, what are we going to do? The Ark of the Covenant was Israel's strength. Oh, what are we going to do? We've got tumors and rats. And so they consult with their wise men, and they decide to build a cart that will hold the Ark of the Covenant, will be pulled by two milk cows that have just given birth. They pick the two least likely animals to take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. These two milk cows had just given birth that week to calves, and they had never pulled a cart. And they understood and knew that these cows, as soon as they were released, they would hear their calves cry. Their natural instinct would be to go and nurse the calves. Their udders would be full of milk. The calves would be hungry and crying out. They knew that the least likely thing would be that these cows, which had never even pulled a cart, would take the ark back to Israel. But to their shock and surprise, the cows carried the ark directly back to Beth Shemesh, lowing all the way, the Bible says, but didn't turn to the right and turn to the left. And lowing is the sound that a cow makes when it needs to be milked. Now, do you see? The natural instinct of the cows was to nurse their calves. But the call of God, His power and His grace rule the day. So point three, in spite of your natural instincts, in spite of your sin, in spite of your flesh, in spite of your weakness, the call of God rules the day. How is this going to take place in your life? By your recognizing, confessing, I can't do this on my own. I can't overcome it. And the reality is, that's because you never beat the flesh with the flesh. The flesh is not overcome by more flesh. The flesh is not overcome by determination. But the call of God in the gospel rules the day. And even more powerfully than those two milk cows carrying the Ark of the Covenant, if you humble yourself before the powerful Christ, this is what the grace of God can do in you. Can you see why what Paul says in Ephesians 5 is linked all the way back to Genesis 3? And so he says, all right, wives, be subject to your husbands. But he has even more to say to husbands. Okay, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. And that's why not only is the gospel good news, it is the only good news, because it addresses who we are by nature and who Jesus would have us be by grace. Make sense? Then bow your head and pray. Let's pray. God, none of this comes easily or naturally. And that's by your design, because you don't want to share the glory. You want Jesus to receive it. You want this to be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. And even though we've rushed through a lot of passages, Father, we stop to confess that we see the pattern not only in Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel, we see it in ourselves. And so we ask for forgiveness and for grace. And we pray that you would make our homes a place where Christ dwells and rules by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.